Thank you, Jim. So good to see you back. Well, good morning, everybody. Have I told you lately how much I enjoy seeing you every Sunday? Yeah. You encourage me a lot. Thank you, by the way. Wasn't that a great service this morning? An emphasis on service. And thank you for modeling that. I know so many of you are involved in serving the church in so many ways. And so it's so encouraging to me to see so many of you serving the Lord through our church. All right. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for this moment in which we can focus on you. Thank you that you have changed all of our lives. Thank you for these men and women who love you. I pray that you would be with us today as we look into your word. Pray that you will bring insight and illumination by the Holy Spirit. And we pray for this in Jesus' name and for his sake. And all God's people said, amen. All right. Please take out your notes. Oh, not my notes. Turn to John chapter 2. I'm so used to saying that to my students. Okay. As we look at the Gospel of John, the theme is to present Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and that by believing that we may continue to have life in his name. It is meant to encourage believers and to remind us of what we really believe about the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you saw in our time together, the Gospel of John really divides into two major sections. Let me put this up. That there are what's called the book of signs in chapters 2 through 12, and then you have the book of glory in 13 through 20. The book of signs is given to the whole world, to all the people to hear, but the book of glory is given to only for the believers. It is sort of an intimate time that Jesus has with his disciples of what he wants to reveal in his last night with his disciples. And so we get to eavesdrop on what Jesus has to say to his disciples the night that he was betrayed. And so when we look at these two large sections bracketed by the prologue and the epilogue, and as we saw in our last time together, that the prologue serves an important function in that it introduces many of the important words and phrases and concepts that will be developed later in the body of the book. And that's what we saw in the prologue. And then what we saw in the following testimonium for the rest of chapter 1 was all these titles that are attributed to Jesus, the Lamb of God, a chosen one of God, the Messiah, the one about whom Moses and the prophets wrote, the Son of God, the King of Israel, and the Son of Man. And then what we'll get to in the following weeks, and I'll be jumping around, I won't cover every single verse in the Gospel of John, but I'll be skipping around and focusing on these seven sign miracles of turning water into wine, healing the official's son in chapter 4, and then healing the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. And then you have the feeding of the 5,000 in John 6, and then also walking on water in John 6. And then you have the healing of the man born blind in chapter 9, and then finally raising Lazarus from the dead in chapter 11. As I often remind my students that you will see this again in the final exam, so make sure you memorize the seven sign miracles, all right? So we'll be going over this over and over again, so you'll have to give a chance to memorize all of these. And then you have the seven I am statements. Remember John's affinity for number seven? So you have this as bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate or door for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then I am the true vine. And so we'll look at these seven I am statements in their context in which Jesus reveals himself as these things. And so I want us to look at the first one today, a first turning of water into wine. As you know, this is the first of Jesus' miracles in his public ministry. I would say it's more of a semi-private, semi-public ministry, if you will, in that it's at a private event in a family wedding. And so I want you to see this in, look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, and then I'll read through this, and then I know this is a story that's familiar to you, but I want you to focus on what we do in seminary. The very first class that students learn is learning how to do an inductive Bible study. And in that, what they learn is a skill to observe the biblical text. And so as I read, what I want you to do is think about what jumps out at you about the details that John includes. And so let me read, and then we'll come back and talk about this verse by verse. But it says, on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. And Jesus said to his servants, "Fill the jars with water," and so they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So when you think about this well-known account, what comes to mind, and how have you been encouraged by this particular passage in John 2? How have you been encouraged by reading through this miracle? What about this miracle kind of ministers to you? Yes, Harry.
Jesus has control over time.
Jesus has control over time. Yeah, that he can speed up the process of fermentation, that of turning water into wine. Okay, yeah. Okay.
He makes the world look any age he wants, right?
Okay, okay. He can make the earth look any age he wants to, is what Harry was saying. Okay, good. What else? What else kind of jumps out at you about this particular miracle?
When Jesus provides, he provides the best.
When Jesus provides, he provides the best. Okay, okay. Comparing that which is water to now the wine. And we'll talk about the difference between those two. Okay, very good. Did you want to say something else?
Me?
Yeah. Okay, okay. That was a very good point. Don, right back there.
Always do what your mother says.
Don says, always do what your mother says. That's pretty good advice. But I think there's something more than that. Very good. Yeah, go ahead, Dan.
His purpose, one, was to glorify God, and two, that his disciples would believe.
Okay, okay. That's a very good clue at the very end of verse 11. Yeah? The reason for these miracles. Yes, ma'am.
Save the best till last.
Save the best till last. Okay. Okay. Very good. These are all really good observations. Yes, Martha.
Yes, I just thought in terms he's there from my what seems like a minor problem to major problems. He's just always there. He will help you in any time of need.
He will help you in any time of need. Okay. If there's a need, he's there to meet it. Okay. Okay. Those are all good observations. Anybody else? Yes, sir.
That was a lot of wine.
Lord. Isn't it amazing? Think about 32, what does it say? 6 gallons or 6 jars of 20 to 30 gallons. Have you ever seen jars that are that big? Well, when you go to, for example, in Korea, in other parts of the world, they have those jars like that for fermentation. And those are humongous, ginormous jars that Jesus filled to the brim, yeah? Turning of water into wine. Yeah. Yes, sir.
I've got another one. In Amos 9, it talks about when the Messiah comes, wine will blow.
Yes. Okay. 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 You're stealing my thunder, though. Okay. Very good. Thank you, Dan. Yeah. Very good. Yes, sir.
If you've been watching The Chosen,
okay,
one of the first episodes of The Chosen.
Oh.
And the whole thing was true of how he did it. And
okay, very good. Has that been really a good series? I haven't really been watching it. Yeah? Okay. Yeah, yeah. Are there a lot of imaginations that are built into?
Yeah, there are.
Okay.
Which is fine. Yeah. Drama.
Yeah, okay. A little bit of a Catholic bent.
Catholic bent.
Okay.
If you want to log into Chosen, you're not.
Okay. I'll make sure to watch that sometime. Yes, sir. John.
Service is maybe a point, but Mary acknowledged that Jesus was the Son of God,
mm-hmm,
that he could fix the problem.
Mm-hmm.
And before that, apparently, Well, I'm just saying that's what I mean. That was her acknowledgement that, by the way, here is the Son of God.
Okay, okay. And what was Jesus' response to her? Meaning, I'm not doing this because you asked this of me. Right? I'm doing this because it is now the Father's time. Yeah? Okay, very good. Okay, look at this. When we saw at the end of chapter 1, I pointed out that there are two symbols of the Messianic kingdom to come, and that is a fig tree and the vine. Remember that? At the end of chapter 1, turn it with me. Look at the end of chapter 1, where Jesus comes to Nathanael in verse 44. Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida, and Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth, can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." And we talked about last week how the Jacob narrative is in the backdrop of this discussion, yes? And where Jacob was talking about and dreaming of the kingdom to come. And so Jesus appears to Nathanael and says this, and look at verse 48. "How do you know me?" Nathanael said. And Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Remember, we pointed out that kind of was an overkill, wasn't it? The fact that he saw him under the fig tree, but probably he was reading about the kingdom promises to come. And so Jesus is revealing to Nathanael that he is the one that Nathanael is reading about. And he's the one who's bringing in the kingdom. And so look what Jesus says in verse 50. He said, "You believe because I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that." And then verse 51, he then added to all of them, "I tell you the truth, you all," now plural, "you shall see heaven open," meaning all the disciples, "you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man," meaning all these promises, messianic promises, will be fulfilled in me and through me. That's what he's revealing to the disciples. Get ready. You ain't seen nothing yet, is what he's saying. And chapter 2 goes right into the second part of the symbolism, and that is the fig tree and then now the vine. And so this becomes the first miracle that Jesus performs. But I want you to be aware of the context of this. It says, when you come to these, there are three symbolisms that are used: a wedding, a wine, and then water. And I want you to see what these three symbolisms represent. So look at chapter 2, verse 1. "On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee." There's just so much packed into these verses that I do want to emphasize. When it says "on the third day," what does that remind you of?
Jesus rose on the cross.
Okay, but going before that, that is an important time frame. But no, I'll give you a hint. Exodus 19, the giving of the law was on the third day. And so what Jesus here is revealing, or John is revealing, is here is a new revelation that is to come that is even greater than what Moses gave on Mount Sinai. Here is a greater revelation than the law, and that is what Jesus has come to now fulfill. Yes? So there is that comparison there. On the third day, remember I talked about John's affinity for dual meanings? So he does mean a literal third day, but it has a deeper significance than that. "On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee, and Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, 'They have no more wine.'" Now, in that culture, weddings took place in the course of about a week to 10 days. Isn't that amazing? And all they did was come in and celebrate and drink wine to their content. And when the wine ran out, that was a major social faux pas. And so Mary is feeling this pressure and the stress of having run out of wine. And so she wants Jesus to do something about it. Now in our culture, what does a wedding represent? If I were to say a wedding, what comes to mind? celebration, joy, all those things, right? I think in any and every culture, weddings have that kind of a joyous occasion, isn't it? Something that people come to celebrate. One of those, by the way, is one of those common graces that God has given to all mankind, both believers and non-believers alike. Even non-believers can enjoy the blessings of God through enjoying weddings and birth of a child. And all those things are common graces, as theologians call it. I want you to see this, that weddings represent the kingdom of God that is coming. And I want you to see this. Put your finger here and go to Isaiah 62 for a moment, would you? Look at Isaiah 62, where you have this presentation of the kingdom in the form of a wedding. I'll give you a couple of passages, one positive, one negative. Look at Isaiah 62. It says, "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet till her righteousness shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. The nations will see you, your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. No longer will they call you deserted," meaning Israel, "or name your land desolate. You will be called Hephzibah and your land Beulah," meaning married. For the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be what? Married. As a young man marries a maiden, so will your sons marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. So weddings come to represent the kingdom to come. One more, look at Matthew 22. And you know this passage well, where Jesus tells a parable of the coming kingdom this way. Look at Matthew 22. And this is a negative example of how the Jews and Israel rejected this kingdom offer. Look at chapter 22, verse 1. "Jesus spoke to them again in parable, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, "Tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened cattle have been butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet." But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and he destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find." And so the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad, and the wedding guest was filled with the guests. And so he telling this parable to Israel's religious leaders, what is he saying? The Messiah had come and had invited them to come and participate in the kingdom, but they were all what? Busy. They didn't want any part of that kingdom. And so they being rejected by God now, so who was Jesus inviting? Those on the outside, exactly right. That became really a condemning verdict to the nation Israel. So that's what I want you to see, is that wedding throughout the Bible represents the coming kingdom, God's kingdom. And so it says here, on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee, and Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." And look what Jesus says in verse 4, "Dear woman," literally it says, "Dear woman, what to me and to you?" Meaning, why are you asking me to do this? Jesus is about to do something, but he's not doing it because his mother asked him. He's doing it now because it is the Father's time. It is the Father's time. Yeah? And so here it says, "My hour has not yet come." Now, in the Greek language, there is the word chronos, of course, of telling time. There is also the word kairos. I'm sorry. There is also the word kairos. It really speaks of a divine season that's to come. But in this, you have the word hora. And that speaks of a time that is particularly keen for John in his gospel. It is not yet my hour. It is not yet my hour. You keep seeing this until his crucifixion, when Jesus says what? It is now my hour that God has set. Yeah. So it says here, my hour has not yet come. His mother said to his servants, do whatever he tells you. Nearby stood six stone jars. Remember we talked about how seven is a biblical number for perfection and completeness? So what does six represent? Especially incompleteness. And so it says here, there were six stone water jars. What kind of water jars were they? The kind used by the Jews for what? Ceremonial washings. So this comes to represent what? Judaism. Old Testament Judaism without Christ. The Jews were doing all these activities and doing all these things, sacrifices, what have you. But they missed the completion of that. And that is Jesus Christ. Yeah? You have all these types and foreshadowings, the Messiah to come, but they were missing the Messiah. When Jesus had come to fulfill all that they had looked forward to. And yet they were expecting the wrong kind of Messiah. And so they missed the fulfillment of what God was giving. So it says here, when you have a wedding, a wine and a water, here's what I want you to see. I want to point you to a couple of passages that were pointed out. Look at Isaiah. You know what? Let me go to Joel. I'll skip Isaiah. Go to Joel, Hosea, Joel, chapter 2. And I want to show you what wine represents in the Bible. Hosea, Joel. Joel, chapter 2, verse 19. I'll start with verse 18. Then, the word then represents what God will do in response to Israel's repentance. Then the Lord will be jealous for his land and take pity on his people. The Lord will reply to them, I am sending you grain and what? New wine and oil. Enough to satisfy you. Again, never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. Look at 3:18, Joel 3:18. It says, in that day, the time of the eschaton, in that day, the mountains will drip what? New wine. And the hills will flow with milk, and all the ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of Acacias. One more passage. I want you to go to Amos, Hosea, Joel, Amos, chapter 9. Look at Amos 9 here. What a wonderful passage this is. Look at Amos 9, 13 to 14. When God promises this, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman. When there is so much agricultural prosperity that the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one trading the grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. I will bring back my exiled people, Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make their gardens east, eat their fruit. I will plant them, Israel, in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land that I have given to them, says the Lord your God. So if the wedding represents the coming kingdom of God, then the wine represents the joys in that coming kingdom. Yeah? As it is with even our culture, when you go to a wedding, there's always wine. Wine makes the heart glad, doesn't it? That may not be so much popular in evangelical circles, but you know, when you go to a wedding, there are wines, and wine usually makes the heart glad. And that's what you're seeing here is a wedding, a wine, and water. So look at this. It says, nearby stood six stone jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washings, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. When the guests can't tell the quality of the wine because they're already drunk. Okay, but he says, you have saved the best till now. This is the first of those miraculous signs Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and the disciples believed in him. And so, yes, there are many applications that can be drawn from this. But when you, if the water represents life, human life, life apart from Christ, then what is Jesus Christ offering to the people when it compares and contrasts water with wine? Exactly right. A life of joy, everlasting life, eternal life. Many ways we can represent that, yeah? And think about this, that Jesus has come to bring fulfillment and joy to what God's given, yes? So many people go through life. I mean, you look at your coworkers, you look at people that don't know Christ, and life is just a living without knowing the purpose and fulfillment of life, yeah? You look at your coworkers around you, and they're just going through the motion without really knowing what the purpose of life really is. And you and I, knowing the joys of life, we're entrusted to share that joy with people that are around us, yes? Think about that, that people don't have the fulfillment of what this life really means to them, means to us. This is what I want you to see. Look at verse 11. This is the first of his miraculous signs. Now, let me erase this. There are a couple of words. If John meant this is the first in a sequence of order, number 1, 2, 3, 4, he would have used this word protos. But he uses not protos, but he uses the word arche. And this word is first of its kind. We get the word archaeology from it. He's saying this is the first of its kind to come. Okay? There's something unique about what Jesus is revealing here. So when you look at these miracles, what Jesus is revealing here is that all of these miracles, 7 of them, it's kind of an inclusio. They're all designed to reveal the same thing about Jesus Christ. It is designed to bring glory to God and Jesus Christ. This is to reveal his glory. And these are all designed so that his disciples may believe in him. Okay, as I said before at the outset of our time together in John, John is not interested in how does a person come to faith in Jesus Christ. That's not what he means by believing. It's more of looking at our life, the totality of our Christian life. And so when you and I come to believe, for the reason why I'm saying this is because when they see this particular miracle here, the disciples see that and they what? They believe. You'll also see a little bit later when Jesus heals a feeding of the 5,000, they see it and they believed. They also see the healing of the man born blind, and they see that miracle and they believe. Obviously, John is not saying that these disciples believed time and time again. But you and I continue to see the works of God and we what? And we believe. Does that make sense? He's not talking about a point of time of how you and I become justified, as Paul does. John is doing something different. And not contradictory, but more complementary. Okay? So this is John's theology of looking at how believers stay in the faith, if you will. You continue to believe. Okay? He's writing at a time when many people were leaving the faith. Because all of these false teachers and false teaching had infiltrated the church. And John was drawing a line of demarcation to say that this is of us and that is of them. Because in 1 John chapter 2, he will say the false teachers went out from us because they were not really of us. Because if they had been of us, they would have what? remained with us. But their goings show that they were really never really of us. Yeah? And he repeats that in 2 John verse 9 as well. Right? Put your finger here and go to 2 John. Way back toward the New Testament, right before Revelation. Look at 2 John. Look at 2 John verse 9. John says essentially the same thing that he does in 1 John 2:19, but in 2 John verse 9, he says this: anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. And so he is, let me read verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his what? Wicked work. Wicked work. John is not mincing words, is he? He was living at a critical time when he's the only living apostle. And there were many who were following these false teachers who were creeping into the church. And many false teachers had influenced people in the church to go after them. And then John is warning, what does it mean to belong to the apostolic teachings? Right. Why this is so important, men and women, because you and I, even today, are living in a time where it's very dangerous within evangelicalism. Because we're living at a time when the Bible is coming under attack more than any other time in our history, in that we make it so subjective. I remember Josh McDowell. You ever heard of him? You all know him. Because he's kind of our generation. But, you know, when I tell my students, you know Josh McDowell, they're like, no. Well, I always say he's the apologist of yesteryear, very well-known apologist. And he gathered about 1,000 youth pastors, and he asked them this question. How do you know that this is the Word of God? You know, a lot of hands went up. And many of them said, well, we believe it to be true. And he knew what they meant, but he challenged our thinking. Wait a minute. Are you saying that this becomes the Word of God because you believe it to be so? He says, your faith has nothing to do with its veracity. Whether you believe it or not doesn't change the truth of this Word. Okay? We believe it because it is the Word of God. This doesn't become the Word of God because you and I believe it to be so. Okay? And so this becomes very subjective. There's so much I want to say. In that, there, you know, biblical interpretation has become so subjective, as if we become the center of how to interpret the Bible. And we're facing that in our churches today, where, for example, Pastor Jonathan will stand up there and preach the word, and used to be, that's not true. I don't believe that to be true. But now, what we're saying is, well, that's his interpretation. My interpretation is different. And so we look to ourselves to interpret however we want to interpret, rather than the Bible being interpreted by the church together, by the authority, by the tradition of how it's been interpreted. And so it becomes very subjective. And so there is no longer the authority of the word being preached from the pulpit. It's, well, he can say it, but that's his opinion. As if our opinion is equal to his. That makes sense? That becomes very dangerous, because I become the center of how I interpret the word of God. Right? No. You and I cannot interpret it apart from the community of believers, of how it's been interpreted. Does that make sense? And so this is what we, to at the risk of using kind of a fancy title here, the very popular method of interpretation is a reader response hermeneutic. It's whatever means to me. It's just as valid as whatever means to you. It doesn't matter what God has said in his word, and that's the opposite of that, and that's what's called authorial intent. Meaning, it's not a matter of what it means to me that it determines its meaning, but what did the author intend by that? What did God mean by it? Does that make sense? Whereas this becomes very subjective to our own interpretation, whereas this, the focus is on what the author meant. That's why we study the original languages. That's why we study church history. That's why we study all those things to understand the culture and the context in which those words were communicated. Yeah? Let me give an example of it. You know, when I give at the beginning of the semester course syllabus, I explain all of my instructions on what I expect from the class, including due dates for the assignments. Okay? And I give, let's say, where we were just coming up on last night, students had to turn in a huge assignment, and that was, what was the date? February 22nd. Now, if students were to read, well, he meant February 22nd, but I read March 3rd. I said, it doesn't work that way. Your interpretation doesn't really matter. It is my instructions on what I meant. I'm using, of course, a ridiculous example, but you know what I mean, okay? People can come to the Bible and project their own meanings into the Bible. They'll say, well, my God means it this way. As if we can pick and choose what kind of God that they want to worship. And so this is what we're dealing with in our current culture, even with many of the students. And we have to reprogram that to think this way, not this way. Because so much in their culture is about reader response, hermeneutic. It's what matters to me. As if they sit in judgment of how to interpret the word of God. No. Okay? It's what the author meant. And we have to change our thinking to what God has revealed in his word. Yes? Okay. I can talk on and on and on. But questions or comments from you? In the 10 minutes or so we have to together. Yes, ma'am. Okay.
I've been taught that you let the word of God tell you what the author means because it's always stated somewhere else so that you could go back into the Old Testament or into another book.
Very good, Kay.
And bring it up, not have the neighbor
right.
next to
correlation
you.
Of comparing biblical text with biblical text, yeah? The Bible is the best commentator on a given text, isn't it? Yeah, very good. Thank you for that. What else? Any other? Yes, Dan.
It seems like even those who believe in the authorial intent,
mm-hmm.
I mean, as a congregation, we can't just say we believe whatever the pastor says. If we, mm-hmm. It seems like it's more an application
mm-hmm.
because you'll see some like say when you get into controversial things like should we deport people? Well, God says love your neighbor, so we shouldn't deport anybody. Mm. It's like, well, is that all that means? You know, and I've heard pastors say that. You know, some maybe that are progressive, some that are not mm-hmm. as progressive, and there's variations in there. You know, so. I think it's, we do have to, and I want to say this because my wife in particular grew up in a very legalistic situation. Mm-hmm. So if she just believed the speakers in chapel every day, mm-hmm. it was very negative. Even Chuck Swindoll talks about that. Mm-hmm. What, you know, he grew up being very negative and very, what's wrong with this person? What's wrong with that person? And so you, and we all believe in authorial intent.
Yeah, you know? Yeah. Let me table that discussion, that topic for some other time. I think it is an important topic that I think a lot of Christians get confused by. And I do want to address it sometime. Because even a lot of Christian leaders irresponsibly take it one way and emphasize something. Anyway, I'll do that sometime. Yes,
Stephen?
Yes, go ahead.
The thing that interests me about this is Jesus' first miracle. Mm-hmm. Mary knew what he was capable of. Mm-hmm. Does that mean he had already done other miracles around the family?
No.
How did she know that he was capable of this?
Well, because of, again, what she heard in the revelation when Jesus was born, yeah? That this was someone special. But Jesus never did any miracle before this. And so I think she saw it as a good opportunity to maybe do it. But what Jesus reminds her is, I'm not doing it because you asked of me. I'm doing it because now I'm in the Father's timetable. Yeah. She knew that he could do it. Yeah. It's a matter of, would he do it to fulfill a personal a need, or would he do it because it is the Father's will? Jesus never did anything apart from the Father's will. Mm-hmm. Very good. Yes. Yes, Sally?
Being a Berean, you have to examine the scriptures because the consistency of the Bible itself. And
right.
The magnitude of the depth of the Bible shows you its transcendent truth above our ability to have ever connected it, and man would never have done it that way.
Mm-hmm.
And that's so right. You have to...
You know, even when it comes to the authority of Scripture, it's not Jonathan who has the authority of Scripture because he's a pastor. His authority comes from the Scriptures and how he interprets it. How I illustrate this, oftentimes I'll play a prank and I'll tell the students, or without telling them, I'll teach kind of a Mormon theology. And my question is, will you even know what I'm teaching? Or you'd be nodding your head, like, oh yes, right? And I'll tell them, did you know that I just taught Mormon theology for the last 20 minutes? Right? So in other words, whatever I say, even from here, you have to check it with Scripture. Because the Scriptures are what gives you authority. Yes? Yes? Yes. Yes, Grace. Thanks for being patient. Maybe a couple more questions.
Well, I'm never going to be reading the original, so I have to take it from the teacher. Mm-hmm. But also, I've noticed in... one particular thing in the Bible, you need to, there are different versions, mm-hmm. right? Different versions of the Bible. And the one that strikes me is the passage that says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Mm-hmm. And other translations take that word out. And I think it's a very important word, mm-hmm. that means he could only have come from God and
right.
not from...
Begotten, not created.
Yes. Yes, so what translation should I be reading?
Yeah, well, I think certain translations do away with the word begotten because it's a term that none of us really is familiar with nowadays.
Well,
you know. But translations have, of course, they're all limitations of translations, but translations that we as evangelicals use, for example, the NASV, NIV, the King James Version, all those are using synonyms to translate the Bible, and they have different schools of thought. For example, the NASB wants to translate a word-for-word, thought-by-thought, I'm sorry, word-for-word translation, whereas the NIV takes more of a thought-by-thought approach, yeah? And both have weaknesses and strengths because being too literal oftentimes can miss the point, if you know what I mean. In other words, you and I use idioms a lot, don't we? And imagine taking all of our idioms literally. It would lead to sometimes confusing meanings. And so the NIV has a translation philosophy to translate more of a thought for thought and taking into account a lot of cultural idioms. And so it has positives, it has negatives, but all of them, thank God that no translation is translated by one person. But every translation is translated by a committee of translators that are experts in Greek and Hebrew, yeah? And so it's not one person's interpretation, but it has to go through rigors of accountability, okay? So all of them are very much trustworthy, okay? Just don't use the New World Translation, okay? Yeah, the NET is very good. The New English Translation is very good. Yeah. Yes, sir, Ed.
I think in today's society, there's a parallel with the Constitution, mm-hmm. whereas yes. the young people are saying, well, these people were, you mm-hmm. know, way back, mm-hmm. so we can't believe them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. The emphasis on the original intent, as opposed to the Constitution being more of a living, breathing document that can be malleable. Exactly right. Thank you for that. Mm-hmm. Yeah, very good. I ventured into a whole different subject than what I started out with. Yes, ma'am. Maybe one more. Yeah, go ahead.
Well, my question is about why in the story and in the miracle, does it just say the disciples believed? If I had been at that wedding and it doesn't say the servants believed and they saw what happened firsthand because they were doing it, but I mean, if I'd been at that wedding when I got sober, I wouldn't have been telling everybody you should have been at that wedding. And, you know, we don't hear anything about it in the scriptures anywhere else. Yeah. And it just says the disciples believe.
It is. You know, isn't it amazing how we can look at the same kinds of miracles and really miss the point? Case in point is the miracle that we'll see in a couple of weeks, and that is the feeding of the 5,000. Remember that? Where people had their fill, and it was so big, the crowd really didn't know where it was coming from. They knew it was coming from somewhere, but they really couldn't tell where it was coming from, nor did they really care. Because after everybody was fed, and Jesus demanded very tough discipleship, when he said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. This was John's equivalent of the Synoptic Gospels when Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me, right? They knew exactly what Jesus was demanding, that people follow him. And that day, everybody left. People were like, we just wanted bread. What is this about, you know, denying yourself and following Jesus? And, you know, that's how the world looks at even the miracle of Jesus. They like all the benefits, but when it comes to counting the cost, and it says that everyone left Jesus that day, and Jesus turns to the 12 and says, will you also walk away from me? And Peter, being the representative, says what? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, right? And it says every disciple left him that day. By the way, John does something with the word disciple that the other Synoptic Gospels miss. And that is, John used the disciple, any person that's a hearer, listener, is called a disciple. Right? We use it usually the other way, where we often think there's a believer and then a disciple is a really committed person. But John flips it, where a disciple is anyone that's learning and hearing from Jesus. But a believer is someone who what? Genuinely follows Jesus. So he flipped on its head. Yeah? Interesting, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah. Very good. Well, our time is gone. Let me pray for us. Our Father, thank you for this moment that we have to look into your word. Thank you that you are the creator of everything new. As the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Thank you that you have created something new in each one of us. Thank you for the eternal life that we all enjoy. And we love you. Pray for all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have a blessed week. Yeah.
Thank you, Stephen. Always a blessing. We're not willing to give up one of these class sessions. Until next week, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.